Thank you, music team. Brother and sister, I'm going to ask you to open your copy of the Word of God to the Gospel of John once more this morning. I hear some laughter in the pews. I don't know if that's a nervous laughter. That's also okay, because sometimes we don't know what we're in for. But I can assure you that you're in for something good and beneficial, and something that will definitely aid you this morning. And saying that, I might also add that the topic that I'm going to be covering this morning could perhaps, or it can, have the potential of ruffling people's feathers. Now, let me unscramble what I mean by that. Okay. As you know, last week I said that we'll be looking at the topic of alcohol this morning, all right? And the reason for that is not because it's some topic that I picked from, you know, some obscure passage of Scripture, and rather it is something that actually comes from our regular verse-by-verse study of the Word of God. So, legitimately speaking, we should be dealing with this. We should be talking about this. We should be seeing and asking ourselves the question, exactly what should the Christian's attitude towards alcohol be? Because God certainly has an attitude towards alcohol. This is what is the driving force behind this morning's sermon. Well, we are in the context of John chapter 2. And you'll remember from last week's sermon, we looked at this wonderful, call it, authentication of Jesus' ministry, this amazing miracle which he did in the town of Cana, and at an event no less than a wedding. That's where this occurred. We find here the Apostle John telling us exactly how this played out, how this unfolded frame by frame. We see here that Jesus was invited, not only that, but also his mom and perhaps the rest of his immediate family or even extended family. And not only that, but also his disciples accompanied him to this wedding. And then eventually the story unfolds that Jesus' mom was in a rather peculiar predicament, because it seems from the context that she was in charge of some of the, you know, the catering for this affair. And in at least to be more specific, we gain from the context that she was perhaps in charge over the drink, over what was available as beverages to these folks who attended this wedding. And you'll remember again from last week as well that these weddings had a reputation of being drawn out, right? Wasn't like our Western approach where we invite folks for maybe a Saturday afternoon and we can very easily say, okay, doors are closing, all right, even if we had to drag out a few guests. That's not the way that it happened in ancient Middle Eastern culture. In fact, rather, the way that it was around 7 or even up to 2 weeks that a wedding could last. So for, at the maximum, for an entirety of 14 days, whoever the bridal party was, okay, had to entertain these guests and provide for them for the entirety of this period. Can you imagine that? All right, that'll definitely increase the price of a modern day wedding, right? I mean, we complain about how expensive they are even today, but imagine how much money went into this. I've said also that the financial burden, sadly, interestingly, fell squarely on the shoulders of the groom, the husband-to-be. And so if there were things that didn't quite go according to plan, if there were hiccups, then in the end, even though there were certain folks who were in charge of certain departments, like Jesus' mother, who was in charge of the alcohol, the drink, the beverages, the responsibility again fell squarely on the shoulders of the groom. And in the end, people may have left with a bitter taste in their mouths toward the groom if everything did not go according to plan. But nevertheless, we find the Lord Jesus coming to the rescue. Poor Mary, she runs around frantically like a headless chicken. She doesn't know what to do except to go to her son, whom she knew was different from her other children. Not because he had done amazing miracles up to that point. We know that this is the authentication of Jesus' ministry. Perhaps the first miracle that he'd ever done. That's why I've said in the past, don't believe stories from apocalyptic, or rather apocryphal literature, like for instance the book of Thomas, that would like you to think that there were other miracles that Jesus did before the authentic official kickoff of his ministry. Like for instance that he made clay pigeons that he turned into real pigeons. Those are fantastic stories that are not true of the boy Jesus. As I've said, we actually know very little about the boy Jesus. Perhaps only two things. That he was born in Bethlehem. That he was, well, three things maybe. That he was taken to Egypt, all right, to escape persecution. And thirdly, that his mom and dad frantically looked for him one day because they didn't know where he was. And then they found him in no other place than the place where he was teaching the Jews, the temple. That's all we know. As far as Bible history is concerned, this is the very first sign that Jesus did, turning water into wine. So that's what our Lord did. He took regular H2O and he turned it into wine. Some conservative Christians, many of them in America, from North American shores, would like us to believe that what Jesus did there was turn water into a non-alcoholic beverage. Something like grape juice, like perhaps liquid fruit or citrus or just juice. Okay? That's what they would like us to believe. But if we are faithful to the Greek word that is being used here, then something more than just a freshly squeezed juice is in mind here. You see, and this is the reason why. Even if, and this is really the term here, it refers to new wine. Okay, we're going to look today at different renditions of wine in Scripture, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, so both Old and New Testament. But generally speaking, the term for wine that comes to mind here is the term new wine or sweet wine. And again, in ancient times, this was rather described as something a tad further than fresh juice. So in other words, the process of fermentation had already started to kick in. Not to be confused with hard liquor. And we'll say something about that this morning as well. Okay, what we're dealing with here is the term new wine or sweet wine. It was a wine that was actually still very palatable. Had no bitterness about it. It wasn't subjected to a very long process of fermentation like some red wines, for instance, today. It was still basically fresh, but yes, fermentation had already set in. And it's the Lord Jesus who did this. Somebody who is God in the flesh, who did this. So certainly, it begs the question, what was God's attitude towards drinking? Or what is God's attitude towards alcohol? And then the resultant piggybacking question, the following question, which is, what then invariably should be the Christian's attitude towards alcohol? Perhaps from this context, there's not very much we can say in terms of good or bad or even neutral, but we can at least say that Jesus did concede, he did allow the turning of wine into a fermented drink. Okay, that's what we're dealing with here this morning. As I said, one tends to ruffle a few feathers when you talk about this topic, and rightly so. Because it is something that is so prevalent. It is something that is so widely available in our day and age. I mean, just think of where we are, dear brother and sister. We are quite literally in the heart of the liquor industry of South Africa. This little, these few valleys here, Norman can help me out because he drives them a lot. But, you know, there's this valley, then there's the Franschhoek Valley, and I believe Worcester, there may be a valley. There's a few of them. But all of them collectively, quite literally, form the very pulse of the liquor industry of this country. Because this is where grapes grow. This is the ideal climate for grapes to grow. Last time I checked, grapes love a Mediterranean climate. Okay, they love a dry, hot summer. All right, apparently that helps the growth process of grapes. And therefore, this is what we have happening around us. Much like parts of California, where I did my theological training, they also have their capital, their wine capital, a little bit further north from Los Angeles, a place called Napa Valley. And that to them is also, I guess, the, call it the grape basket of America. Okay, this is the context in which we find ourselves. But in a larger context, I would also like to bring under your attention what is happening in the alcohol industry of South Africa. I mean, it may help if we look at what's happening in the rest of the world, perhaps even America, because America is somewhat a trendsetter with everything, all right? Again, whether good or bad, one should say. But I think it'll help us mostly if we look at what is happening in the alcohol industry of South Africa. Perhaps the drinking habits of South Africa may shed some light as to where we're heading with what should perhaps be our final conclusion pertaining to alcohol. Here's one thing that I learned recently about the alcohol consumption of South Africans. All right, according to one report, and this is now quoting a man by the name of Richard Matsopoulos. I guess he's a Greek. And this is what he has to say about the drinking habits of South Africans. All right. He is a senior scientist at the South African Medical Research Council, all right, at their Burden of Disease Research Unit. All right. And his research includes looking at the relationship between alcohol and violence. And so Matsopoulos pointed out that, quote, what South Africa is renowned for is one of the highest per capita rates of drinking among the drinking population. In other words, what he's talking about here is among people who drink, South Africans have, among drinkers, some of the highest or heaviest drinkers in the world, among folks who drink. Statistically speaking, he continues on and he says, when this is considered, South Africa climbs to the 11th place in the world overall, out of, I think, 159 countries that were included in the survey. The data shows that South African drinkers drank on average 27.1 liters of alcohol in 2010 alone. This was about 21 liters above the global average of 6.2 liters. South Africa was also ranked 59th highest of 195 countries for heavy episodic drinking. That's how this is classified, this category. Heavy episodic drinking. Ranked 59th among 195 among those who drink. And this is categorized as those who drink at least 60 grams or more of pure alcohol on at least one occasion in the past 30 days. Interestingly, this places us ahead of not only Japan, but also the United States of America. Standard drink measures vary from country to country, but in South Africa, a standard drink contains 12 grams of pure alcohol. Consuming 5.5 glasses of wine at a typical alcohol percentage of around 12, all right, or 5 340 milliliters of beer at a typical 5% alcohol volume on at least one occasion in the last month would be considered, quote unquote, heavy episodic drinking. So the conclusion that the editors of this article draw is the following. Okay, since South Africa was ranked 11th highest with drinkers consuming 27.1 liters each in 2010, this is certainly alarming. They continue to say, this is certainly very high, and according to the WHO, it stands for the World Health Organization data, the risk profile of such drinking places South Africa at level 4 on a scale from 1 being the least risky to 5 being the most risky. South Africans fall on level 4. Furthermore, not in this article, but elsewhere, it is also estimated that beer is the highest seller with a gross turnover of 3.1 million liters sold in 2015 alone. Ready-to-drink wine is second to beer, with sales much less than beer. Apparently, South Africans love to drink beer. And that's very interesting to me. Going on, speaking about the biological effects of alcohol. Alcohol-related deaths reached a 35-year high in 2014 in the U.S. when more than 30,700 Americans died from such causes as alcohol poisonings and cirrhosis. You know what cirrhosis is? It's hardening of the liver. That's really what happens. My cousin, I buried him recently as a result of cirrhosis. This amounted, again in the U.S., to about 9.6 deaths from alcohol-induced causes per 100,000 people in 2014. And it shows a 37% increase since 2002. The writer, and it's a doctor who's commenting here, an American doctor, he says, these numbers do not include deaths from alcohol-related homicides, drunk driving, or other accidents. If those figures were included, data from the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC in brackets, suggest alcohol-related deaths would be closer to 90,000. As reported by the Washington Post, quote, in recent years, public health experts have focused extensively on overdose deaths from heroin and prescription painkillers, which have risen rapidly since the early 2000s. But in 2014, more people died from alcohol-induced causes, around 30,722 people. More of them died of these causes than from overdoses of prescription painkillers and heroin combined, according to the same organization. End quote. Brother and sister, these are staggering statistics. And I think what is so alarming is the fact that our beloved country, South Africa, even ranked higher than the USA in the category of heavy episodic drinking among those who drink. And again, this is according to the study of 2010. Other biological effects that most people would agree to is the chemical or call it the chemistry of alcohol. Certainly most people would agree to the biological effects that alcohol has in their bodies. Many would say it relaxes them, and I can understand that. Many would say it makes them feel good, and I can understand that because coffee makes me feel good. All right, so I can understand how other substances would make people feel good. But most of these who would agree to perhaps some of these positive effects would also concede to the fact that there are serious biological effects long term when it pertains to the usage or heavy usage of alcohol. And this perhaps is what can be referred to as the dark side of alcohol. I told you about my cousin, and he eventually got to the point where his belly bloated, and he couldn't consume any food, because what happens is, as a result of the liver hardening, the veins also become brittle, in the esophagus. And so as they consume food, it literally becomes a bloody mess. Okay? That's what happens. And I was the happy candidate to have to bury him. This is alarming, to say the least. And it certainly begs the question, what then should the Christian's attitude toward alcohol be? I think in order to approach this topic as systematically as I possibly could, it may help you if we go down history a few years. Let's go back in history, perhaps even a few hundred years. And let's look at some of the popular approaches that can be found in the pages of history as it pertains to the usage of alcohol. Because remember, we're not the first people to come under the knowledge of God's word, who gets to be illumined to the fact that God's word is true and that it's beneficial and that it is truly not only a light to our path, but a lamp to our path, but a light to our feet, and all of those wonderful things that the Word of God is. We are the ones who understand that to be true, but, brother and sister, we are not the first ones to come to this conclusion. So I suppose it would be very helpful if we went back a few hundred years even and see and perhaps take some notes from brothers and sisters who have gone before as they also try to make sense of, call it, the existence of alcohol in their frame of experience or from their frame of observance. The first of these approaches that I'd like to bring on our attention is what I have dubbed the thou shall not a single drop approach. Yes, that is one word in my estimation. The thou shalt not a single drop approach. Some folks in Christian history have said that the Bible, without a shadow of doubt, prohibits the drinking of any alcoholic beverage. This is also what is called prohibitionism. I need to be careful here because I'll get my tongue in a tie. But I'll say it again, prohibitionism. See, I fumbled it the second time around. I think I got it okay the first time. But it really is a derivative of the word to prohibit something, all right? or to say no, you are not allowed to partake here. That's what it means to prohibit something. Thou shalt not drink a single drop. There are folks in Christian history who have said this of the Bible. These were mainly groups or churches who were so convinced that to drink even a single drop of alcohol was classified a sin, scripturally speaking. To be honest, I can't actually really pinpoint any specific group that would stand as an example to this approach. But it has reminders of what also became the what they call the temperance movement in America. If you've ever heard of the temperance movement, that's also what led to actually the declaring illegal of alcohol in the United States of America. Those were the days of cocktails, bootleggers, where people drank behind the scenes or under covers because the cops would actually take them to prison if they knew that they were drinking alcohol. It was the temperance movement that gave rise to the banning of alcohol in America. But prohibitionism was the mantra behind that. Secondly, a second approach to alcohol, or what should be the attitude of the Christian towards alcohol, is what I call the bottoms-up approach. The bottoms-up approach. This is also called the young, restless, and reformed, or the new Calvinists. You may have heard some of these terms being thrown around every now and again. They are not only young, many of them, they not only love Christian folk of old like Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, not only do they love to read the literature that these men produced, but they are also highly without rest. They scratch where there really is no need to be scratching. And so very many of them have said, well, let's just look at some of these men in the past. Like, for instance, Luther. He was a typical German, and he loved his warm ale. So that means we can frequent bars whenever we want. We can hang out at the pub whenever we want. And yes, we can even drink to the point of having been thoroughly satisfied. A lot of this is based on, for instance, Ephesians 5, verse 18, where Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, but get drunk with the Spirit. They would read that and they would say, well, the implication is that, you know, okay, we can drink quite a bit, just don't get drunk. All right, we can perhaps even drink to the point of getting tipsy, because apparently there is a difference. Don't ask me what that is, between being tipsy and drunk. But this would be a typical verse on which they base this. Examples of the YRR, again, the young, restless, and the reformed, abound. One can very easily find many examples of these. Recently, one of their leaders, Mark Driscoll, made quite a stir when he was asked to step down from his position as the pastor of Mars Hill Church in Seattle after some years of bad behavior. And if you know Mark Driscoll, you'll know that he was the kind of guy who would talk without blushing about the sexual behavior of him and his wife, and about drinking freely in public squares with what seems to be no restraint. These are guys who not only allow for drinking, but who would also greatly encourage it. They are the guys who are into craft beer, and they would wear t-shirts advertising their own brand of craft beer. They would attend these exhibitions, and they are the ones who have quite literally become, I guess, the wine snobs of the beer world. Brett McCracken, in an article that was actually meant for the CNN, talked quite a bit about this phenomena of craft beer among reformed folk. Allow me to read this article to you, if I can find it. Right here. Brett McCracken, he also published a book by the name of Hipster Christianity, in which he answers the same question of the young, the restless, and the reformed, and some of the troubles that they get themselves into as a result of their approach to Scripture. Listen to what McCracken issued unto the CNN or cable news network in February of 2014, and I quote him, "Something is brewing among American Protestants, and it has decidedly a hoppy flavor." Get the pun there? For much of the last century in the United States, Protestant Christianity's relationship with beer was cold, again another pun, or even hostile at times. Protestant organizations such as the Woman Christian Temperance Union, and I referred to that moments ago, and the Anti-Saloon League led the champagne, or rather, that's me now slipping up here, the campaign to make alcohol illegal. Even after prohibition ended, many evangelicals defined themselves by their abstention from alcohol, called the beloved enemy by televangelist Jack Van Imp. Drinking was, and in many cases still is, outlawed on Christian college campuses and among leadership of many churches and denominations. But in recent years, McCracken continues, change has been fermenting. Funny, ha-ha. Taverns and beer halls, once dismissed as the domain of the worldly in need of reform, are today the meeting places for nothing other, brothers and sisters, hear me say this, churches. Consider the following, McCracken says. How about the bar church? That's what they call themselves. They are a self-described, non-traditional church which meets at Memories Bar in Abilene, Texas, and is an offshoot of Southern Hills Church of Christ. How about North Brooklyn Vineyard, which meets at Trash Bar in Williamsburg, New York? How about this one? I found this one very, very entertaining. Beer and Bonhoeffer. You know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, right? Okay, this is what this church is called, Beer and Bonhoeffer. They're at the Southlands Church in Brea, California, which meets to discuss German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which, by the way, is a great book. It's excellent. I highly recommend the reading of Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. This while parishioners share their favorite craft brews. The person who leads up this ministry says the following: I feel that real and honest discussions between men happen when we have a nice IPA or stout in our hands. How about this one? Very entertaining. Beer and hymns. A gathering at First Christian Church in Portland, Oregon, where 100 or so, mostly young people, sing hymns like Be Thou My Vision with a nice heavy stout in their hands. Last one that I'll... Oh, no, sorry, there's two more. Beer, Bible, and Brotherhood, an Oxford, Connecticut group launched by the Reverend John Donnelly of Christchurch Quaker Farms, which studies Rick Warren's 40 days in the Word while quaffing Sam Adams' brews. I would warn against both. How about this last one? What would Jesus brew? What would Jesus brew? Valley Church in Allendale, Michigan, sponsors gatherings for craft beer enthusiasts, designed to reach out to people in a loving, grace-filled way that meets people where they are and as they are. What would Jesus brew? Brother and sister, that's seriously what's happening in the church today. And I should hope that at least some warning signs have started to go off here and there. But apart from the bottoms-up approach, which is what we just discussed, there is also the rather not approach, in quotes. The rather not approach. This is the view of voluntary abstentionism, or abstaining, or teetotalism, as it is also referred to. This is particularly held by some evangelical Christians, and it is definitely not a denomination specific thing. You find people who are abstainers or teetotalers in various denominations within evangelicalism. Although those promoting this wouldn't say the Bible prohibits the use of alcohol, they would point to Scripture's warnings and based thereupon would promote abstinence. Advocates of this view include the two Johns, both Piper and MacArthur, as well as well-known European counterparts, such as Peter Masters, the man who heads up Metropolitan Tabernacle, where nobody other than Charles Spurgeon used to be the pastor. The last approach to alcohol is what I call the arrive alive approach. The arrive alive approach. This is my little nickname for what is commonly referred to today as moderationism. In quotes. This view says we can drink as we partake of any food. It is nothing other than a food source, these people would say. Like we eat cheese and meat and whatever else people eat these days, wine is just one other food item on that list. They would say that one can drink within moderation. This is something that differs from person to person, a lot of them would advocate. But this group, and hats off to them for this, they would also be stern warners against drunkenness and alcoholism, of course. So they would say, you can drink, just don't get drunk. Examples here abound as well. And when I say abound, that is no understatement, because it practically engulfs pretty much, or it involves pretty much all of the Reformation. If you want to know what, where these examples were mostly maybe grouped, you can start as far back as Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all their followers, and the rest of the Reformation. And guess what? Today's Reformed folks are pretty much one and the same. It is even true of the New England Puritans. Something that is widely known about the New England Puritans is that they were a straight-laced bunch, to be sure. But I think what a lot of people don't know is the fact that they were also a jolly folk and that they did like to drink. So yes, they may have banned Christmas, but they did like to drink. And that is true, as I've said, of most of the Reformed tradition. This is the point where I now get to where I can present what I believe is a sound approach or a sound biblical approach to alcohol as it pertains to either the partaking or the abstinence thereof. But before I do so, I first have to say something about the nature of alcohol. And the reason why I bring this in is because this is really key to understanding the issue. You see, when you do anything in this world, I know you know, like in maths, it applies. You can't just use apples with pears. You have to make sure that apples are apples and that pears are pears. It's true of science. It's true of practical common sense. But it's also true, biblically speaking. If we want to understand, or if we want to be biblically informed as to what our view or what our approach pertaining alcohol should be today, then we got to be certain that we understand what the differences, if any, what the differences between alcohol today and alcohol in our Lord's time was. And I'm suffice to say, there were massive differences. Some would beg to disagree, but I think historically speaking, it makes sense to come to the conclusion that what we consider as alcoholic beverage today was not particularly what the Lord considered as alcoholic beverage in his time, or even further back, going all the way back to the Jews and the law of Moses, and even before that, all the way back to Noah, who I believe was the first guy who was said to be drunk. In order to do that, we need to look at what the Bible uses or how the Bible refers to alcohol from within itself. And there are a few words that Scripture employs for alcohol. Speaking specifically of wine, the very first word that comes to mind is the word oinos. It is also the word that is under discussion within our passage this morning in John chapter 2. Oinos in Greek, or yayin as it was called in the Hebrew. This is by far the most general reference to wine in the entirety of Scripture. And it basically refers to nothing other than a fermented grape juice. That's really what it meant to the ancient mind. Yayin in the Old Testament quite literally meant it bubbled. It bubbled. Okay, that's the first designation, oinos. Oinos in the Greek, or yayin in the Hebrew, if you wanted to go further back. But then there's a second designation, and it is the word glucose. Glucose, what does that sound like? Glucose, right? Glucose. Glucose in the Greek, or tirosh in the Hebrew. And this is, again, this is that wine that the apostles got accused of as drinking too abundantly in the book of Acts. You can go to Acts chapter 2 and you'll see there that the people who were present during Pentecost, they thought these men were what? They were drunk, because they had been speaking and going on and doing amazing things. And so many folks thought that these men were under the influence of glucose, or tirosh in the Hebrew. This is relatively fresh grape juice, although fermented, and it could lead to serious drunkenness. Tirosh, the Hebrew word for this type of alcoholic beverage, you can find an example of this in Hosea 4 verse 11, where the prophet warns and where he describes what wine does, and he says, "New wine take away the heart." In other words, it takes away the inhibitions. A third and last reference to alcoholic beverage in Scripture is the word sekera, sekera in the Greek, and then shekar in the Hebrew. This, I guess you could say, is ancient whiskey, brandy, yes, dare I even say rum and cane and all of those strong drinks. All right, this is what constitutes as heavy liquor. And truth be known, this type of drink was never ever consumed without having been diluted. So, this brings us to our question. If this is what drink was in both Old Testament and New Testament times, and if this is how they were defined, then how exactly did people go about consuming it? How did they go about using alcoholic beverage, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Historically speaking, and there are very many Greek historians who would agree to it, one being Pliny, who wrote in his Chronicles of Christian History, call it the practices and the habits pertaining to drinking in ancient times, said that alcoholic beverage was never ever drunk. Is that right? Sorry, I'm messing up my tenses here. People never ever drank alcoholic beverages without having diluted it, either one part of alcohol to three parts of water, even up to as much as 10 or 20 parts of water to one part of alcohol. And the reason for this dilution was double-fold. The first and probably the most important reason for this is the fact that drunkenness was heavily frowned upon in the ancient world. Okay, maybe not so much amongst the Greeks, okay, or at least the Gentiles, I should say, but definitely so amongst the Hebrews, amongst the Jews. Okay, to be drunk was a very shameful act. It was a very shameful thing. That's why we have stories recorded for us, like what happened to Noah when he became drunk, as well as what happened with Lot when he became drunk. We'll remember, I mean, it was just a very sad story that unfolded there as he engaged in sexual intercourse with his own daughters as a result of the sin of drunkenness. It was heavily frowned upon, both historically and in their present day and age. But there is also a second reason as to why alcoholic beverage was to be diluted. And this is more of a medical nature, as more of a practical reason as to why alcohol was diluted. And it really doesn't point to the desire to drink alcohol as much as it points to the desire to drink water. You see, in the ancient world, water was highly undrinkable. Unlike today, where we have water filtration processes that public water, well, at least I hope so, that it goes through. I've heard some seriously scary stories about public water these days. But if you have a Brita at home, okay, remind yourself, every time you use that thing, that's kind of what the ancient folks had to go through. They had to purify their water. And the only means available for water purification was alcohol. That's it. They would take big jugs of water, and guess what they would do? Empty a bottle of wine in it so that they can drink the water. As plain and simple as that. Alcohol was employed to make undrinkable water drinkable. I think it is widely known, scientifically speaking, that alcohol kills germs, right? It kills bacteria. That's why if you watch war movies, you'll see the general who walks around with a whiskey, the guy whose leg gets shot off or something, he just empties a can of whiskey over that leg, and that guy doesn't feel a single thing there, all right? There's a reason for that. It's because there's germ-killing and bacteria-killing properties in alcohol. So what does this mean to us? Well, I think the first and most obvious point is this. Alcohol or wine, again, in the ancient context, was not used in the same way that people used it today. You see, the thing is this. In ancient times, it was virtually impossible to get drunk. It really was, because they would dilute that wine so heavily that you would almost have to drink from the morning to the evening in order to perhaps just get a little bit tipsy. That's really how much they diluted it. And that's again why this sin was so heavily frowned upon. Because it means that somebody was tampering with the drinking water. That's really what it means. It was virtually impossible to get drunk on this diluted drink, which, yes, it was fermented. It wasn't grape juice. Don't believe those guys who would tell you it was a non-alcoholic beverage. It was fermented. Remember, in ancient times, they didn't have fridges like us. They didn't have the means to preserve or to store away like we do today. I mean, some of us have like massive fridges where we have double doors and we have various compartments in which we can freeze stuff and keep it cool. They didn't have those things, so they used alcohol to do this. But this rendered the alcohol relatively harmless. Today, the story is rather different. It is way different, really, today. Many alcoholic beverages today averages around 10% or more of alcohol content per drink. And many of these, which are hardly ever diluted with any water, except if you put some ice in it every time, mostly drank without having been diluted. And, brother and sister, this includes our own most famous local export, red wine, which contains around 9 to 12% alcohol per whatever, you know, whatever the unit size is. So with this as our context, now's the point at which I'm going to try and offer you what I think the Christian's attitude towards alcohol should be. And please know this, this is not pure anecdotal, right? This is not based on my own preference. This is really an approach informed by Scripture. Not only informed by direct statements from Scripture, but also based on the very thing I've been doing up to this point, the very context within which we find alcohol and mention made of alcohol. As we aim to inform our opinion, it is very important that we note that Scripture nowhere prohibits the use of alcohol. Can I say that again? You will seek and you will never find a single scripture that says, thou shalt not drink alcohol. You will not find that. But a second, close second follow-up comment to that is also the very important fact that very abundantly in Scripture, you will find warning after warning after warning that warns against drunkenness and alcoholism. It not only says that alcoholism is a sin, it not only says that drunkenness is a sin, but it also seriously warns against them. Passages like 1 Corinthians 5:11, Romans 13:13, a list of sins that Paul lists there, amongst others, there is the sin of drunkenness being mentioned there. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10 to 11, very important. In fact, I'm going to ask you to go there with me and we'll read this together. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Paul is speaking here to people who are already saved. Not all of them. Surely, like in any church, there are those who are unsaved. But he is issuing this warning, also an encouragement to those who are already saved. And he says this in verse 11, and such were some of you. There is a context, there is a background to this statement. Okay, the question may be, what were we then? Okay, we're saved now. So what is Paul talking about? What exactly were we? Verse 10 gives us that answer. He says, well, you used to be thieves, you used to be greedy, you used to be drunkards. You see? And the reason, the real reason why he lists that is because he's trying to make the point that no person who perseveres in any of these sins is worthy of the kingdom of God. And so he warns against that. And he encourages, he reminds, that this is what we used to be. Many would, in their retort to where I'm going, would say, yeah, but what about Christian liberty? All right, let's not forget Christian liberty. And I would be saying, yes, I'm all for Christian liberty. Sure, The law has been done away with. We are no longer under the law. The law used to be a guardian, and yes, that was for Israel, but we are no longer under that. And I would be the first to agree to that. Colossians 2:16 says it very well. Okay? Let nobody hold you to a new moon or to a special day, like a Sabbath or anything like that. Why not? Because you're no longer under the law. In other words, that speaks of this liberty that we enjoy in Christ. But let's never forget what Paul, for instance, also says in 1 Corinthians 6:12. If you're still there, you can read with me. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are what? Helpful. Not all things are beneficial. In other words, not all things count for eternity. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So yes, there is Christian liberty. Yes, we have freedom in Christ. But we got to think carefully how we use that liberty. So what is my view? What is my approach? As again, I am informed by Scripture. Here is how I form my view or my approach as it involves the drinking of alcoholic beverage. And it's really encapsulated by or within four, you call it themes, four principles, four standards, if you will. The first of which is this. Alcohol, and this is truly a principle that I believe is universally true. Alcohol is never the best choice. I'm sure most people would agree. On any shopping list, all right, if we had to pick what is the best and what is perhaps somewhere in the middle and what is perhaps not indispensable, as we would say, I would be suffice to say that alcohol definitely falls in that category. It is never the best choice. There are always other beverages that we can soundly, safely consume without putting ourselves at the risk of perhaps getting a bit tipsy. So, my principle is this. Alcohol is never the best choice. There are others. And yes, if you've been to the supermarket lately, you would have been reminded that there are too many to choose from as it pertains to choice, right? I mean, you really don't have to revert to that one which is alcoholic, because there are so many. There is such a long list of beverages that are much less risky than the one perhaps containing 4 or 5 or even 12% alcohol. Alcohol is never the best choice. Secondly, second principle, alcohol is never the wisest choice. And I also believe that that is something that can be universally said, and it is scripturally based. Alcohol is never the wisest choice. Go with me to Proverbs. And if you know anything about Proverbs, you'll know that Proverbs is a book about wisdom. It's about living wisely before the Lord. So, okay, yes, there may be no prohibition against drinking alcoholic beverage. There may be no direct statement saying, thou shalt not consume a single drop. But what about the wisdom pertaining to drinking of alcoholic beverage? Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs 20, verse 1. He says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. It's true. And whoever is led astray by it is not what? Wise. It's not wise. Going a bit further, verse 21. In the same chapter, it's chapter 23. Skipping ahead to chapter 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Who do you think he's describing here? What kind of people have redness of eyes? Those perhaps who look too deep into the bottle, right? Skipping ahead again, chapter 31, same book, chapter 31, verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine. or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Historically, if you were a king of Israel, you were prohibited from drinking. Okay, so there is one prohibition. But that office has been served. All right? David was not allowed to drink. Solomon was not allowed to drink. None of them were allowed to drink. And among the other things that they had to do, they had to memorize the law. You know that? They literally had to memorize the book of the law. And the Lord kind of prevented them from making foolish decisions under the influence of alcohol by saying, you're not going to drink because I don't want my people to be enslaved to some tyrant who is under the influence of alcohol. Isaiah 5 verse 22, a similar warning is being issued. And then lastly, in the New Testament, we find Paul's pastoral epistle to Timothy in chapter 5 verse 23, how Paul warns the young Timothy against, at least a little bit further in chapter 3, he says that an elder, for instance, should not be somebody who is given too much wine. But it's in chapter 5 that some would ask, but hang on, Paul is advocating the drinking of wine here. You can go there and look with me, 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, because this is rather peculiar, especially in light of what I am trying to teach this morning. 1 Timothy 5, and it is verse 23. Paul says this to Timothy. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Many would look at this and would say, no, we can drink freely. And you know, because the great apostle Paul, he allowed for it. But again, we make sense of what he said here in light of the historical context. In light of the ancient usage or customs pertaining to alcohol. Paul was telling him here, if you have ailments of the stomach, in other words, if you perhaps drank water that was contaminated, then, Timothy, drink it along with wine, which was the common practice back in those days. And then again, if Timothy was the kind of guy who had a drinking problem, then why would the apostle Paul be telling him, don't just drink water, but drink wine? Because some have said, no, Timothy was a drinker, because Paul could tell him this. But actually, the opposite is true. Perhaps Timothy did not at all. And so the apostle Paul told him, hey, use a little bit of this stuff because it has medical properties. It can actually heal you from this malady that you are battling with at present. Alcohol is never the wisest choice. Thirdly, I'm suffice to say, a principle that we can draw regarding alcohol is that it is never the safest choice. Not only is it never the best choice, not only is it never the wisest choice, but it is also never the safest choice. It is never the safest choice. Just think about the destruction. Think about the mess that alcohol gets people into. Talk about, you know, the destruction of physical property, personal property. I've seen homes that have been wrecked as a result of drunken rage. And I'm sure some of you have seen that too, okay? I've seen people being battered as a result of fights while being drunk. Car accidents, teenage pregnancies. But then there's also the personal destruction that we do to our own bodies, which I mentioned in the beginning, like for instance, cirrhosis of the liver, which leads to death. Lastly, I would say a principle that we can draw scripturally regarding alcohol is that it is never the kindest choice. And this is really perhaps the main reason for my view. Alcohol can create a stumbling block to a person who is weak. 1 Corinthians 8:9 issues a very general warning here. It issues a general principle, one should say, that one should never place a stumbling block before a person who is weak. This can be a believer or an unbeliever, that is in mind. Think about how many unbelievers battle with alcoholism. Think about how many unbelievers, it's normal for them to get drunk every weekend. Paul is saying there, don't place a stumbling block before them through your drinking. It can be any unsaved person that is in mind. But secondly, there is a more specific warning, a more specific principle that can be drawn from Romans 14, where Paul talks about not causing your brother to stumble. Romans 14, 13 to 21, that's the very traditional passage about guarding your brother, not making food or drink an issue between you and your brother. If any meat or any food or anything that you drink causes your brother to stumble, then it is better for you to abstain from it. Because in the household of God, we should be for each other. And we should have each other's concern on our hearts. I remember the example of a man that I know really well who was an elder at a church, a very good church up in Joburg. And he just got saved. And he had no problem drinking in public. And he once went to a restaurant and he ordered himself a nice alcoholic drink. And he remembers sharing the gospel with the waiter. And then at the end of his sharing of the gospel, he realized, actually, this guy is saved. And the guy told him how he got saved. And then the guy told him his own testimony of how he was an alcoholic and how the Lord saved him from the vice of alcohol. That while this person was sitting with a very large glass of beer in front of him, could have been a stumbling block to that brother. We always have to have our fellow brother and sister in mind when we consider whether we're going to drink or whether we're going to abstain. So the long and the short, I conclude, is this. Our testimony is always on the line. Drinking, in my estimation, as I understand God's gifts to us and as I understand God's word to us, is never, firstly, the best choice. It is never the wisest choice. It is never the safest choice. And fourthly and lastly, it is never the kindest choice. Because scriptural warnings regarding alcohol and its usage abound. And in my opinion, they outweigh those that say to partake. For this reason, I myself, our family, we lean towards abstentionism. We are what is commonly referred to as teetotalers. And I commonly joke with people, I say, I totally love tea. We're teetotalers, if you got that. God did not say it is a sin. Hear that from me, brother and sister. God did not say it is a sin to drink alcohol, for sure. But he did leave us with a lot of warning pertaining alcohol, did he not? He left us with a lot. When we try to make sense of what Jesus did in John chapter 2, let's not say, as the others did, he was a wine bibber and that he drank like the alcoholics of his day and all of that. No, that's definitely not what he did. He made a fermented drink, to be sure, but that fermented drink was diluted to the point at which even, yes, a bridal party could not get drunk. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your kindness and your goodness. Lord, we went over time here today, and we know that our folks have to get going. But Lord, I thank you that we could cover this all-important topic. Lord, basically just to lay the foundation as we go forward. Father, we pray that you will help us and that you will guide us in this all-important task of how we deal with alcohol in this sinful world that we often find ourselves in. Oh Lord, we ask that we will be, no pun intended, that we'll be sober-minded and that we will be vigilant. And Lord, that we will not fall for the wiles of the devil as he comes and he tries to tempt us and get us to slip up with this ever-present means of tempting us. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us without other options. You have not left us without alternatives. Thank you that you have blessed all the various food types, Lord, and that you have truly told us, go and partake. We thank you for that. Well, Lord, I pray that especially that you will guide us safely home. Lord, that you will protect us. And Father, by your grace, that you will once again gather us safely next Sunday as we continue on in this very precious Gospel of John. In Jesus' precious name we pray these things. Amen.